We're going to take up the great Christmas theme of the origins of dispensationalism for Sunday school. We've spent 50 some odd lessons in studying the subject of church history, and we're actually getting down to the close of the 18th or the 19th and 20th centuries. And last week we took up the subject of the origins of dispensationalism. And the reason that this warrants a closer examination within our study of church history is because of the absolute pervasive influence that dispensationalism has had. And in fact, I made the observation last week that everybody within this body, perhaps with the exception of our children and those who have been converted under the ministry of this church, have been exposed and influenced by dispensationalism to one degree or another. It has shaped much of American evangelicalism. It has shaped much of our understanding of the church, of eschatology, the end times, and so forth. And so it is certainly deserving of our investigation as we explore church history. Now, last week I made a number of confessions, and just by way of reminder, especially for those of you who were not here, I made the confession that I myself used to be a thoroughgoing, dyed-in-the-wool, classic dispensationalist. And so what I'm sharing with you, I'm not sharing second or third hand, but rather from being immersed in that, being educated in dispensational institutions and so forth. I love many, many dispensationalists. They are our brothers in Christ. But it is important that we understand on the one hand, the interpretive system that dispensationalism has given us, and then also the theological perspective that emerges from that interpretive system. Now, last week we looked at some dispensational forerunners, and we looked at the early 19th century as a whole, because the events, especially in Europe at that time, created an apocalyptic or prophetic fervor that probably far surpassed anything that we've known, even with the Y2K apocalyptic prophetic fervor. We also looked at a man that most of us have never heard of before, a man by the name of Lewis Way, who became involved in evangelizing the Jews. And although evangelism of the Jews had been something that had taken place for centuries, and especially among the Reformers and the Puritans, Lewis Way had a special emphasis that was up to that point relatively unknown, and that was the idea that ethnic Jews would actually return en masse to the land of Palestine, and that would be, in a sense, some kind of fulfillment of God's prophetic timetable. We also looked at Edward Irving, who not only was a forerunner of dispensationalism, but also probably the forerunner of the charismatic movement. And it was in the context of his ministry that a very strong premillennialism was revived. A futuristic perspective of the book of Revelation was also revived, actually not revived, but somewhat originated up to that time. We need to remember that throughout the history of the church, the book of the Revelation was never seen as exclusively futuristic. All right? It was either past, what's known as preterism, or it was relevant to each generation. That is the historical view. Thus, the Reformers constantly refer to the Pope as the Antichrist, because there's going to be an Antichrist in every generation of the church and so forth. And even though some would see some of the events of Revelation, especially chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, as perhaps future, basically the idea that the whole thing was future was relatively unknown until the time of Edward Irving. Irving also came into contact with the Scottish charismatics, who one of the, quote, prophecies that was floating around, started by a young Scottish woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald, was that the Lord Jesus would come and secretly remove his saints from the earth. Irving took that, worked it into his premillennial futuristic perspective, and just as a side note on Irving, Edward Irving's ministry would be like a shooting star, and he would implode. He would become the victim of his own charismatic excesses and his own teaching. Then we looked at John Nelson Darby. Darby lived to the ripe old age of 82. He was an ordained priest in the Church of Ireland, and within 2 years of his ordination had become completely disillusioned with the visible or institutional church, withdrew himself, began meeting with like-minded brethren. He was convinced that the church was apostate, that it was living in the age of Laodicea, that the church age itself was coming to a close, and that the true believers that belonged to the true church, which was a heavenly entity, not an earthly entity, had the responsibility to withdraw from their churches and meet with like-minded brethren. And I noted last week that this same teaching has been revived with Harold Camping and Family Radio, who has taught that the church age is over, the church is thus the visible church is apostate, and Christians should leave their churches and join like-minded groups of believers who, of course, listen to family radio. Now, for Darby, he becomes involved in a number of conferences and Bible teaching settings where he's promoting these his ideas. And remember, it's his view of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, that governs everything. The church is a spiritual entity. It is a heavenly entity, and therefore it is not an earthly entity. The earthly entity ends up being Israel. In Darby's system, God has two distinct people, and never shall the twain meet. You have the church and Israel. The church is the heavenly, the Israel is the earthly. And in fact, even in Darby's system, and this would mark classic dispensationalism, Israel would inherit the earth, and the church would inherit the new heaven. All right? Now, without doing a summation of all of Darby's views, Darbyism spread throughout England, and with the help of a number of things, a revival in 1859, the D.L. Moody Crusades and so forth, John Nelson Darby himself was a tireless worker in promoting his views, writing, preaching, teaching, so forth, but he was also fiercely schismatic. One of the things that would unfortunately mark the Brethren movement would be a constant splintering, always based on who the most popular Bible teacher was. Dispensationalism comes to America. Remember, part of the climate that makes America basically a greenhouse for dispensationalism was the fact that liberalism had started to encroach in many of the churches. So the old creeds weren't believed, the confessions weren't believed, the Bible wasn't taught, and it was in the context of this liberalism, this encroaching modernism, that many, many churches were very, very open to this movement, which got people into their Bibles, took the Bible seriously, so forth. Now, Darby would make absolutely amazing, almost superhuman efforts, 7 transatlantic trips on a ship to America and Canada. He would tirelessly work, and he would make friends with James Brooks of St. Louis, a very prominent pastor. St. Louis, in a sense, would become the center for dispensational teaching, and then Darby would also make friends with D.L. Moody, who, although Moody would never embrace Darby's theology nor promote it, he gave Darby a number of platforms through which Darby could promote his teaching. Now that brings us to the spread of dispensationalism. There are a number of things as we consider how this movement, this theological perspective began to spread, that mark our attention. The first is in publications and conferences. By the late 1800s, there were numerous publications that were coming out on a monthly basis that were preoccupied with prophecy. All of it was premillennial, and most of it was dispensational. And so you had magazines that basically would take world events, tie it into prophecy. There were always articles promoting the prophetic perspective that was gaining acceptance in these circles. And so these publications became very, very popular. They were read widely. On top of the publications, you also had a number of conferences. Now, there have always been conferences of one sort or another, but these conferences focused on prophetic events and the prophetic scripture and a futuristic understanding of the book of the Revelation. 1868, the mother of all prophecy conferences start with the Niagara Bible Conference. And that would be a place where you would have people from all over the world who would come to embrace this prophetic perspective. They would come and they would have week-long prophecy conferences where this view was propagated, and these conferences were well attended. And we need to remember, again, with the encroaching liberalism, with some of the modernism, here were people who were being starved in their churches, and they had an opportunity to go and to listen to Bible preaching and teaching at these conferences, and so they were immensely, immensely popular. Dwight Moody would start the Northfield Bible Conference in Connecticut. And again, although Moody himself would not embrace the perspective and teach it, it did become a platform. The Northfield Bible Conference did become a platform for the spreading of dispensationalism. Now, at this point in church history, you have to understand something that begins to develop by the late 1800s. Because dispensationalism itself was more and more associated with conservative theology, the inspiration of the Bible, the necessity of the new birth, Jesus' death in the place of sinners, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, because dispensationalism was more and more associated with conservative evangelical theology, it itself was becoming the more popular antithesis to modernism. And so, and we need to have a clear perspective on this, because this will end up being very important in the early 1900s. When people began to hear that seminaries and pastors and theologians were denying things like the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the inspiration of Scripture, the antithesis to that modernism was not ultimately orthodoxy. The antithesis to the modernism ended up being dispensationalism. Most of those who would early on defend the fundamentals were not dispensationalists at all, but within a short period of time, fundamentalism and dispensationalism morphed into one movement. It's important for us to understand that, because eventually, once fundamentalism, that is the opposition to modernism, and dispensationalism morph into one entity, it would create the illusion that to deny a tenet of dispensationalism was to deny a tenet of Orthodox Christian faith. All right? I can tell you, as one immersed and educated in those circles, that people that do not hold to a pre-tribulational rapture are suspect in terms of their orthodoxy. And if a person does not hold to the premillennial view of the second coming of Christ, they are often suspected of being a closet liberal, because they're spiritualizing the Bible. This ends up being a very significant development. Later on in 1901, the Seacliff Long Island Conference would take place. And the reason I mention it is because this conference would be very, very significant, because it would be the first conference that only allowed pre-tribulationists to speak. Up until this time, premillennialists were all welcome, because that was sort of the article that kept these people together. Now, in 1901, under the leadership of a Jewish Christian man, Arno C. Gabelein, the conference would be explicitly for pre-tribulationists only. And of course, the pre-tribbers, there had been a division. By the late 1800s, there had been a division between those teaching the secret rapture and those holding to the orthodox position that Jesus' return was one grand event. And so this conference starts explicitly, in a sense, to win the day or to win the contest for the pre-tribbers. Now, another reason dispensationalism spread so effectively throughout the United States was because of the teachers that held it and their own force of personality and their own giftedness. Many of these men were wonderfully gifted preachers and teachers. You had James Brooks, pastor of the Walnut Avenue Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. In its day, it was a mega church. James Brooks was one of the most popular pastors in the United States. James Gray, A.T. Pearson, W.E. Blackstone, C.H. McIntosh, A.C. Gabeline, Reuben Archer Torrey. Ever heard of R.A. Torrey? And then, of course, there was James Brooks' most famous student, C.I. Scofield. Now, during this time, Moody ends up having an amazingly unusual impact on this group of men. Moody had gone over to England, had a very, very successful preaching tour, and he comes back, and what Moody had picked up in the United Kingdom was the Keswick movement, or the holiness movement. That is, that there would, in fact, it would, after that time, Moody began speaking of a post-conversion baptism in the Spirit that brought him closer to God. And so he brought that two-tier Christian theology back, and because of his influence with these men, part of the Keswick movement, or the holiness movement, or two-tier Christianity, begins to infiltrate this dispensational movement as well. That also will be very, very significant, because it will be out of that marriage between dispensationalism and the Keswick movement that we will have the forever ugly offspring of the carnal Christian teaching. Now, on top of all of that, you had institutions. Remember, when liberalism begins to spread, what's the first thing that's impacted by liberalism? Education, colleges, universities. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, you would have been really hard-pressed to find any conservative college or university that held to the Orthodox faith. It's amazing, even the mighty Princeton, by this time, Princeton University had began to flirt with the higher criticism of Europe. And so, one of the things that became very obvious to conservative Christians is that we can't send our young men off to university or seminaries anymore because they're getting infected with the higher criticism and the liberalism. And so what ends up happening is numerous institutions, Bible colleges, Bible institutes begin to spring up, and the springing up of those institutions was really a reaction to liberalism and modernism as it had affected the universities. But again, these institutions would not pop up simply as bastions of orthodoxy that would be fighting off the encroaching modernism. 90% of these institutions would spring up and would be ardent promoters of dispensationalism. There would be a few exceptions. Westminster Seminary in 1929, for instance, would be an exception. But it would be this reaction and these institutions popping up, and they would embrace the dispensational movement. So you had the Moody Bible Institute, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which would become Biola University, my alma mater, Philadelphia Bible Institute, which was started by C.I. Scofield, and almost all of these Bible schools and colleges that start in the late 1800s and well into the 1900s would be dispensational in character. And so we have the publications, the conferences, the teachers, the institutions. But by far, bar none, not even a close second, the most significant instrument of spreading dispensational theology would be a Bible. In 1909, C.I. Scofield, who, by the way, was a scoundrel, okay? Not going to go into detail, but it is well documented. C.I. Scofield was a scoundrel through and through. If you want to ask me about some of his scandalous notoriety, I'll be happy to tell you afterwards. I'm not taking the time now. In 1909, C.I. Scofield did something that was absolutely, utterly, and completely amazing. He got Oxford University Press. This is not Multnomah Press. This is not the Bible Book Depot Press. Oxford University Press to publish a Bible that had his notes on the bottom of every page. Now, is it unusual to have a Bible with notes in it? Well, yes and no. The general practice among Bible-believing people, and as well with Oxford University Press, was that they printed the text of Scripture and the text of Scripture alone. During the Reformation, there was what would be known as the Geneva Bible. It did have annotations in the margins that were put there. But apart from that, the idea of putting the words of man on the same exact page as the Word of God was considered to be somewhat of anathema. In that original 1909 version of the Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield's dispensational system would be woven throughout the footnotes on every page. Now, some of those footnotes actually are helpful. They give historical background. And I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination, throw out all of your study Bibles. It's not what I'm saying. It's become a very well accepted practice these days, and so you have all kinds of study Bibles, you know, women's study Bibles, men's study Bibles for midgets and others. And you have, I mean, all kinds of study Bibles, and there's all notes everywhere, and it's just a part of our evangelical culture, and part of it's terrible, but part of it's just the way that it is. But when Scofield put these notes out, he taught very clearly. I can show you. I have an original 1919 or 1917 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. He taught two ways of salvation. Under the Old Covenant, under the Old Dispensation, you were saved by works very clearly. Under the New Dispensation, you were saved by grace through faith. And but throughout this Bible, all of a sudden, there the notes were. Anybody could be a Bible scholar. Anybody could be a theologian. And the amazing success of the Scofield Reference Bible, there's simply no way to overestimate the success. Mark Sarver said, had Scofield decided to publish his notes in a separate volume rather than inserting them on the pages of the Bible itself, in all probability they would have soon been relatively forgotten. Instead, they had been devoured by hundreds of thousands, many of whom were unaware of the distinction between the biblical text and Scofield's interpretation. There would be people who would get into arguments over what the meaning of a biblical text was, and they wouldn't appeal to the biblical text, they'd appeal to the notes. Unbelievable. John Frame says that C.I. Scofield's reference Bible was a master stroke of marketing. Now, there would be something else that would help promote, and I was going to pass these out, but I'm not going to waste too much time. The other thing that really, really promoted dispensationalism was these really cool charts. Can you see that back there? Seven dispensations. And these charts were produced in a book by a man named Clarence Larkin called Dispensational Truth. That book is still in print. It's undergone like 40 printings. And you have these amazing charts. You know the charts that I'm talking about, even if you can't see it, you know. And you're just fascinated by the detail. And all of a sudden, in studying just a few charts, you have God's plan for the ages. Actually, more accurately, from that perspective, God's plans for the ages. These charts would end up making their way, not just in Clarence Larkin's books, but they would be all over the place. In my study, and I'm not ashamed to admit it, I have two large books. They're like about this big. And you open it up, and it's chart after chart after chart after chart. All in the spirit of the charts. During the 1940s and 1950s, during the heyday of dispensationalism within the American church, you could actually find churches that had those charts muraled on their walls. Masterstroke of marketing. And then finally, perhaps the next largest instrument of influence would be what I've called tongue-in-cheek the Mecca of dispensationalism. That would be Dallas Theological Seminary. In 1924, Lewis Berry Chafer was the first president. Lewis Berry Chafer was the first president, and he was an avid student of C.I. Scofield. Now, you might ask yourself, what qualified Lewis Berry Chafer to actually be the first president of a theological seminary? And the answer to that is that he was a trained Presbyterian minister who was actually trained. He was a music major at Oberlin College. He was not a theology major. He was not a Bible major. He was a music major at Oberlin College. Well, if you know what Oberlin College is, you'll also realize that Oberlin College was the president, had as its president in the 1840s, Charles G. Finney. And in fact, Oberlin College was a hotbed of Finney's perfectionism teaching, and the connections just never stop. Dallas Theological Seminary would end up being the major influence on a multitude of seminaries. And what would happen after 1924 is that you would have one of two things. You would have seminaries that would start up that would model themselves after Dallas Seminary, or you would have seminaries that were already in existence that would have a facelift to make them look like Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas's influence over the years is absolutely unbelievable. And the seminary that I went to in Portland, Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, that's where you went if you wanted a small version of Dallas Seminary. There are a number of seminaries that you could go to that were basically smaller versions of Dallas Seminary, and it would be the Mecca. I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary very, very badly, but I knew trying to talk Ariel into moving to Dallas, Texas would be an effort in futility. Now, if you stop and think just about what we've gone over in terms of the spread of dispensationalism, what I want you to do is I want you to put it all together. What happens in a relatively short period of time is that dispensationalism becomes a monolithic movement that had its own Bible, its own institutions, its own publishers. The teaching of dispensationalism was detailed, specific, and viewed to be absolutely, thoroughly biblical, and the influence, therefore, simply cannot be overestimated. Virtually every corner of the church would be impacted by dispensationalism. And that brings us to the influence. Bible schools, colleges, seminaries, so forth. I mentioned a number earlier: Biola, Multnomah Bible College, Master's Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Grace Seminary in Winona Lakes, Indiana, Prairie Bible Institute, Capital Bible Seminary in Washington, D.C., Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, on and on and on and on the list goes. And so you had all of these institutions from the Bible college to the seminary level, but then you also had denominations that were being influenced by dispensationalism. Dispensationalism itself is transdenominational. There is no dispensational denomination per se. It is transdenominational. Amazingly, the first denomination to be heavily influenced by this theological perspective were Presbyterians. You ended up having the Bible Presbyterians, the Cumberland Presbyterians, a number of Presbyterians that would be identified as embracing in toto the dispensational system. A number of these, a number of the early teachers actually had Presbyterian backgrounds or were Presbyterian ministers. And then, of course, not to be left out or outdone, Baptists were heavily influenced by dispensationalism. Ironically, the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention wouldn't have given dispensationalism, in fact, didn't give dispensationalism a second thought. All of those men, down to a man, were all covenantal in their understanding of the way that God's plan unfolded, whether it was John Dagg or James P. Boyce or John Broaddus, you name it. All of the early Southern Baptist men were covenantal. But starting around the 1920s or so, the influence became virtually pervasive throughout the Southern Baptist Convention and Baptists of all stripes. Most of the holiness churches that we talked about a few weeks ago, Nazarene, Church of God, a number of the holiness churches embraced this kind of theology as well. Another thing that happened, 1904, there was what some would call a revival to the Azusa Street Mission in Azusa, California. That marks the start of the Pentecostal movement. Virtually all of the Pentecostal churches and denominations would embrace dispensationalism as well. And in fact, there would be a couple of reasons for that. The first reason was that they would end up having their study Bible as well, which would be the Dake's Study Bible, which would promote dispensational truth, have the charts and everything else. But there was also a sense in which Edward Irving's theology was that at the end of the age, God was going to do what? Pour out a spirit, latter rain, restoration of the apostolate, and so forth. And so that just melted wonderfully together with Pentecostal theology. The Bible Church movement is a direct offspring of the dispensational influence. Independent Bible churches. And now, let me just say that most... these are not bad churches or bad people. It's not what we're saying. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you a picture of the pervasiveness of the influence of dispensationalism. Calvary Chapel to a T are dispensational in their theology. Most parachurch ministries, Campus Crusade, so forth, would embrace a dispensational perspective. So that's another major influence in the United States. Third major influence would be end up being publications, and I don't want to go into this, but you have massive publications by dispensational authors. Dispensational authors are published by virtually every major Christian publisher. Some of them almost publish exclusively dispensational authors like Moody Press. But let me just tell you one little simple fact that puts this whole thing in perspective. The two best all-time best-selling authors of all time, not just of the 80s or the 70s or the 90s, the two best-selling authors of all time would be two dispensational writers promoting dispensational theology. Al Lindsay and Tim LaHaye. We're not talking about the Christian Booksellers Association's bestsellers list. We're talking about the New York Times bestsellers list. Now, thankfully, they always are on the fiction page. But be that as it may, it's an amazing thing to think about. Best-selling authors of all time, who would you say? Well, dispensational authors wouldn't seem to take the lead, but obviously that is indeed the case. Add to that more study Bibles, Ryrie Study Bible, endless books by Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, others, and you would see that American evangelicalism is absolutely glutted with dispensational publications. I mean, I can't tell you how excited I get when I walk into a bookstore and actually find a Banner of Truth book. I mean, they're as rare as hen's teeth, right? In fact, the last Thursday I was in Sacramento, went into a bookstore, and I went over to the bargain section, and I found a bunch of Christian Focus books. I bought them all. But you just don't expect to see them. What you expect to see is, you know, all of the regular stuff. What about ministries? I would submit to you that most radio and television ministries are also dispensationally oriented as well. The influence has been unbelievable. And what we need to realize is, as Christians, a lot of times we come to the conclusions that we come to simply because we've breathed in the air of the atmosphere that we happen to be existing in. A lot of times we embrace things just as a matter of fact. In fact, I would suggest to you that most of us here for years didn't know there was actually any other position other than the positions that we had heard all of our lives. And so there is a very real naivete on the part of Christians where they just unthinkingly and uncritically just embrace everything that is around them. They embrace the air that they breathe, and it becomes a part of their bloodstream. One of the things that's important for us to be able to identify, what are the things that are floating around in the air that we breathe? Why do we think the way that we think? We are called to think biblically. That requires that we be rigorous, biblical thinkers. And one of the worst things that we could do is to dishonor God with our minds by simply just accepting uncritically everything that we've ever read on the bottom of a page in our Bible. What you're bound to believe is what's above the footnotes. Can you even read your Bible without depending on the footnotes? We are obligated to be those that think biblically, not just suck in the air around us and believe whatever whoever, Hal Lindsay or whoever, happens to say at any given time. We should be Bereans. And one of the ways that we need to be good Bereans is to understand the influences that have shaped the way that we think. The next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look in detail at dispensationalism's actual teachings. And there's going to be some things that are helpful. And I'm going to tell you that there were some reasons why this movement did attract Bible-believing people. And those reasons actually happen to be good reasons. But we need to test the fruit and examine it and hold fast to that which is good and reject that which is unbiblical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord over history. Father, we thank you also that in many ways you used many of these men, many of these institutions, and many of these churches to advance your kingdom in this world. Father, we acknowledge that freely. We have
absolutely no resentment in our hearts towards any of these people or towards these churches or movements. Lord, we are brethren with them, and we acknowledge that freely. But Father, we also pray that you would help us to think biblically, that you would help us to evaluate what your word says. And Father, we pray that we would be able to see the influences that have shaped us. And Father, give us at least some degree of ability to step back and to analyze these things so that we might know you better, understand your word more accurately, and live a more fervent Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.